We continue our study in Paul's letter to Titus, and we're in our third message in Titus this morning. We're going to look at verses 10 to 16 of Titus. As we've looked so far at Titus, we've had a couple of messages. We had an introduction, and we looked at the first three verses, and last week we looked at verses 4 to 9. You'll notice that Paul has made a major point in this letter. And I'm looking particularly at the last verse of what we looked at last week. It's Titus chapter 1, verse 9. So let me just reread that for you. What Paul is telling Titus, his protege, and Titus, who has been assigned now to straighten out what's wrong in the churches of Crete, Paul has made a major point to Titus that he needs to appoint elders in each one of these churches, in each city. And that part of the qualifications for being an elder are found in verse 9. Now, there's a lot of overlap from the Timothy list that we had. The Titus list is similar. In particular, we want to look at verse 9. It says that an elder, and I'm just giving you that as context, verse 9 says, needs to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You see, Paul has made a major point in this letter regarding the ministry of God's word in the local church. And the ministry of God's word is to be performed primarily by the elders. Now, not only by the elders, but the reason why you want an elder teaching is that an elder is qualified to teach, and he is under accountability when he teaches. And the idea here in verse 9 is that the elder must be totally committed. He doesn't have doubts. He's not in this for the short haul. He's in this for the long term. An elder must be totally committed to the infallibility and to the authority of Scripture. A word that we often use is that he believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. And this is what we're heading to conference for in about a week's time, to listen to 18 sessions on the inerrancy of Scripture. Can you imagine going through 18 major sermons in the space of 4 days? I have a reasonably good attention span. By the end of day 3, my mind will be kind of going, but they will be recorded so I can listen to them again to pick up what I missed the first time through. This is a man, the elder, who is submitted to God's truth as revealed in God's word. What does it say? It says, in accordance with the teaching. This is apostolic teaching, we said last week. Jesus chose 13 men as his hand-chosen, hand-picked eyewitnesses who would testify for him. That's the 12 Jewish apostles plus the apostle Paul. And an elder has to be familiar with what the apostles taught. And they have to be faithful in proclaiming what the apostles taught. They have to be committed to the word, but they have to also realize that this is not just any revelation. This is the faithful word of God. Every word which proceeds from the mouth of God is indeed faithful, trustworthy. It is truth itself. Therefore, we need to take it seriously. So an elder must be submitted to God's truth as revealed in God's word. And an elder is wise enough to understand that everything must be evaluated by Scripture. That is because Scripture is indeed absolutely trustworthy. We're talking about the faithful word here. We know that the church must be ministered to by the elders. And two things we are told in verse 9 is that they must be able to both exhort in sound doctrine. Now, exhort means to give careful instruction. It means to give loving correction. It means to give godly encouragement. It means to faithfully focus people upon Jesus Christ. And it means an uncompromising denial of self. I would say all of those things are in the exhortation category, but that's not an exhaustive list. There's a lot more, but for sure those things need to be there. And an elder needs to be able to provide this type of instruction and encouragement in sound doctrine. Therefore, the elder himself needs to be very well versed and very clearly a student and one who understands what sound doctrine, what true teaching is all about. But that's not all an elder does. That's the positive side. Now he gets the tougher task. And the tougher task is that he must be able to refute those who contradict. Aha. That means that not everyone in the church is going to be comfortable with sound doctrine. That means that there will be people who will come into the church who will teach something that is other than sound doctrine. There will be those who, maybe with good intentions or maybe with bad intentions, will teach things that do not line up with the truth of Scripture. And so he needs to be able to refute those. Well, to refute, number one, you're going to have to identify who we're dealing with. You're going to have to be willing to reveal them, and this becomes a difficult task. You'll have to be ready to challenge the falsehood. You're going to have to be ready to condemn the falsehood. You're going to have to bring that individual under the conviction of wrongdoing. And one way or another, you're going to have to put a stop to false teaching. Last week at the end of this, we said, pray for your elders. For this is no simple task, and many people will not appreciate this particular aspect of ministry, but it is so important to the health and the well-being of the church. What is sound doctrine? Well, is this something that is definitive, or is sound doctrine actually open to opinions? What is sound doctrine? Is this a rule, or is this merely a guideline? What is sound doctrine? Is it a set boundary, or is it a suggestion for practice? And my question this morning is the church to operate with a set of doctrinal boundaries? Are there things that everyone must agree to, and if you don't, then the elders should be dealing with you one way or another? I guess the question becomes this morning, what do you consider the church to be? From a biblical definition, the church is the body of Christ. It is totally Christ-focused. He is the head, and we draw all of our source and all of our meaning and all of our purpose from him. If that's your definition of the church, then you are probably much more comfortable with the idea of set theological and doctrinal boundaries. If, on the other hand, you think that the church is some type of a spiritual but humanly focused grouping, what we have, you know, called a spiritual social club, and it's amazing how many churches have fallen into this, and it's so easy to do, then I think you might have a little bit more difficulty with set theological and doctrinal boundaries. I remind you of what we began this letter with. Go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Don't forget the intro to letters. They're important. It says, Paul, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul's identified who he is, and now what is his designated role in the church? It is for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Are we talking about things that are not clearly definitive in this verse? It is for the faith. Does that mean that you get to personally define what your faith is? No, the faith here means actually a set of truths. It is for the truths of those chosen. Now, if we were the ones who chose God, maybe we could start to put some conditions on how we want to set up the church. But do we choose God, or does God choose us? Boy, it's God who chooses us. Therefore, who gets to make the decisions? Who sets the parameters? It's not us, it's God. For the faith of those chosen by God and the knowledge of the truth. Does that sound sort of particular? You got two definite articles there. The knowledge of the truth. In other words, we're talking about something very, very specific that the church needs to hold on to, which is according to human opinion. Is that what you have written in your Bibles in verse 1? If you do, get out your pencil and scratch out human opinion. It says, which is according to godliness. Do you notice how Paul says his role as an apostle and the elders' role as called leaders for the church, that they are to lead the church in some very clear and particular ways, some very clear and particular parameters, that there are some very clear boundaries established for the church. Now, just recently I came across a statement by a seminary professor, and this just reminds me that all human beings make ridiculous statements at some point in time, including pastors and seminary professors. And I consider this statement to be on the ridiculous part. This individual said, what Jesus and Paul both rejected and rebuked were firmly set doctrinal boundaries. What Jesus and Paul both rejected and rebuked were firmly set doctrinal boundaries. In other words, what he's saying is, let's not make our theology so tight that everyone doesn't feel comfortable with it. Now, how loose a theology do you have where everyone's going to feel comfortable with it? This is sort of one size fits the universe. It would have to be that loose. Can I suggest to you that both Jesus and Paul indeed rejected and rebuked something? What they rejected and rebuked were not clear doctrinal boundaries. But what they rejected and rebuked were the religious traditions and the human philosophies that were attempting to set artificial boundaries for God's people. Doesn't take you too long reading in the New Testament where you see Jesus saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, hey, you guys are way out of line because you're putting tradition over God's word. Paul regularly talks about the danger of not setting clear theological boundaries and holding people to sound doctrine. You see, God speaks in the New Testament through the New Testament writers. And this is the God who clearly sets out doctrinal boundaries for his church. These are the parameters in which you are to operate. These are the rules which you are to follow. This is in bounds. This clearly is out of bounds. And it's the elders in the church who are called upon to enforce these boundaries. Now, again, pray for your elders. This is a difficult job. And when you have to challenge somebody and say, brother or sister, I don't think that what you are promoting lines up with the word of God, chances are you're not going to have a happy scenario at that point in time. I have dealt with this several times over the years. None of them have been particularly pleasant. I'm still waiting for somebody to say, oh, I'm wrong, and to fall into instant repentance. That's the day I long for, but I haven't quite found that one yet. Anyway, elders are called to protect Christ's church. Now, I want to do two considerations before I get into the passage this morning. We talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about the situation in Crete, where these churches had been planted but needed to be set right. And perhaps some of us think this morning that when we look at the letter to Titus, well, obviously the churches in Crete were much, much worse than the other churches in the world. And much, much worse than the churches here in North America in the 21st century. Therefore, because it was such a particularly difficult situation, that's why Paul writes with such strength to Titus, because this was really a particularly difficult scenario. Therefore, it really doesn't apply to us. Can I suggest today that we are more Cretan than we might care to admit to? Our values aren't all that different from the values of Crete. Second consideration this morning is when we look at this and we're talking about boundaries and rules, what I do not want you to go away with, and this is the misunderstanding that I fear that you might get, is that we are not pushing somehow for a moralistic legalism. Some people think that as long as we have the rules set right and we stay within the rules, that everything is good. These are the folks who think that they can raise their kids right and make them godly by raising their kids right. Or that we can be godly somehow by staying within the rules. It's about the things we don't do. It's not about the things we do. Can I suggest to you this morning that just by staying in the boundaries, all is not good? And the reason why I say that is that Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 7, kind of clearly teach us that moralism is not what God is looking for from his people. Look at Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. It says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." I'd like to say that we're past that point, but we were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says, that's what it was like before you were made alive in Christ. But when the kindness of God, verse 4, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness. No. There's no such thing as a moralism that will save you or a moralism that will give you a proper standing before God. Not by deeds that we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, that means that we were not even capable of responding to the gospel. God has to breathe life in us so that we could respond, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Don't think that what Titus teaches by setting boundaries is some type of a moralistic legalism. You cannot be saved by keeping the rules. But we do want to keep the will of God. Why? Because we are new creatures made alive in Christ, and our obedience to God is not to earn his favor. Our obedience to God is to display our love towards him. It's a matter of gratitude and reality and living the reality that we're in right now, not a matter of gaining some type of a new reality. All right, those are the two considerations. Let me read the passage for you this morning. Then we'll give you the outline, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So we're starting at verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And this testimony is true. You can see that Paul probably wasn't invited to the Cretan Celebrate Crete Days parade, but sorry. "This testimony is true," verse 13. "For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Can't you just feel the warmth and sunshine pouring forth from this passage? It's not always that. Sometimes we need to hear things that are a little bit more difficult in this passage. Will give us some sharp stuff here this morning. Let me give you the outline for what we're going to look at. And the idea that I want to communicate to you this morning is that there are boundaries that a church elder must enforce. And three points that go with that. From verses 10 to 11, the church must not be a tolerant free speech and open debate zone. The church must not be a tolerant free speech and open debate zone. Second idea from verses 12 to 13 is that the elders are commanded to strongly confront and reject cultural values to preserve the health of the church. The elders are commanded to strongly confront and reject cultural values to protect the health of the church. And the third point from verses 14 to 16 is that the elders shall identify those who falsely profess to be godly, but then turn away from the truth. The elders shall identify those who falsely profess to be godly, but then turn away from the truth. Look at verse 10, and again, to understand verse 10, you need to see this as a continuation of the context from verse 9. The context of verse 9 said that elders need to be what? They need to be those who hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. There is something very specific that they need to communicate, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute, and that would also be in sound doctrine, those who contradict. What we're looking at is the last phrase of verse 9, to be able to refute those in sound doctrine who would contradict. In every church, there will always be some who will oppose sound doctrine. What does it mean to refute? Remember, that's what the elder is supposed to be able to do. Well, if you're going to refute, you're not going to grant some type of an open forum for debate. If you're going to refute, you're not going to extend tolerance to those who would contradict the faithful word. I mean, there are some very hard and fast lines that are going to be followed here. What does it say? It says, for there are many. I wish that verse says, for there are just a few, and you'll only have one every 30 years or so. It's not what it says. It says, for there are many. This indicates that there's probably a regular problem within the church, and I don't think that this is unique to the Cretan churches. I think this is probably pretty much across the 21st century church as well. There are many, and these many are described. There's two adjectives, and then all of a sudden we get a noun. The first adjective is, there are many who are rebellious. Rebellious to whom? Who's the head of the church? Christ. These are individuals who are not under the lordship of Christ. That, by the way, is becoming more and more a question that I ask of folks all the time. Because when you ask that of me, you know what that does? That immediately puts me into submission. Not necessarily to you, but in submission to my Lord Jesus Christ. Because as a leader, as an elder, if I am not a man who is in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then I don't deserve to be an elder, and you shouldn't recognize me as an elder. The rebelliousness is that everyone, including elders, needs to be under the lordship of Christ. Here you have individuals who are not under the lordship of Christ. Then what are they doing in the church, is my question. Well, you'd be surprised whom the enemy sends where, and who is trying to get influence and a foothold where. The second adjective is that they are empty talkers. Now, anybody here know any empty talkers? I'm not talking about those who make small talk. These are not people who are just time wasters. The Greek here is a little stronger than that. These are people who are deliberately trying to distract the church from the truth. Their emptiness has a purpose. They want to focus you on something that is not what Christ wants his church to focus on. So let's start focusing on empty stuff. The color of the sanctuary carpet. This is dirt-colored carpet. I love this carpet. I chose this carpet. Nobody thinks it's great, but the idea is you don't ever see it, and it hides dirt. I'm very practical that way. Empty stuff. Did the preacher preach for 43 minutes or 44 minutes that Sunday morning? And you're thinking, when was the last time he preached for 44 minutes? Anyway, stuff that would distract you from the important truths that God's church, that Christ's body, is supposed to focus on. But this has a sense of intentionality to it. This is not just benign. This is actually a problem. Then it goes on to talk about, and those were the two adjectives. Now we introduce a noun, and the noun here is deceivers. Now, this is a group that's identified here. And what is their purpose? Their purpose is to deceive. They purposely seek to deceive the church. And now you're going, wow, this sounds like a fight's going here. Yeah, this is a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual battle for the truth of Christ's word and for the loyalty of the hearts of God's people going on in every church. These deceivers are those who are deliberately trying to steer the church away from its head. And there's a special group that's identified particularly here. You notice the next word, especially those of the circumcision. Now, who are the circumcision? Yeah, they would be the Judaizers. And they are a group that caused no end of problems for the early church. Because usually in towns where there were churches, some of the initial people that were brought into the churches were actually Jews who came to see Jesus as Messiah. problem was is that they not only needed Jesus as a Messiah to continue their old covenant, they also needed to come fully into the new covenant that Jesus established. This was not the old covenant or Judaism with a Messiah. This is a new covenant with a church who has an infallible head. The Judaizers, they have been attacking the new covenant for 30 years by this point in time, and they are relentless. Remember, Paul was planting churches and the Judaizers were chasing him out from town to town. And they were seriously attacking those who believed in Christ. What does it say here? Those who are of the circumcision. We'll talk a little bit about them a little later on because they come up again in verse 14. Here comes a command. Actually, it's not a command. Here comes just a, well, it's not expressed in the form of a command, but the must there would give you the sense that it is a command. It doesn't say that you should think about silencing them. It doesn't say that, you know, if they want to be silenced, then silence them. It doesn't say that as long as nobody gets upset, you should silence them. The word there in the Greek is who must be silenced. Okay, here we go. Any of the elders here feeling a little bit, I'm not quite sure I like that verse. How do you silence someone? Encase them in concrete? Not what I'm suggesting. Not let them into the church fellowship. We're talking here, by the way, of within the context of the gathered church. When you read that verse, who must be silenced, does that seem to strike you as being a rather tolerant statement? Does that statement seem to suggest that there's a place for free speech in the church? Or open debate? Now, there is a place for legitimate questioning, and there is a place for accountability, and there is a place for saying, hey, I don't understand that, could you please explain? All of those things absolutely are part of the deal. But in this sense, it's not that the church is an open forum where everyone gets to share their particular religious view. Kind of strangely, in the last 10 or 12 years ago, especially in the emerging churches, there was sort of a phenomenon that was developing. One guy called his church the Church in the Round, and what he did is he set up couches in a circle, and everybody sat there, and it was like kind of getting a flashback to the Bible studies of the 1970s. I am a 1970s Bible study survivor. You have no idea what damage and pain the Bible studies of the 1970s caused. Why? Because we gathered together and we thought that Bible study meant was everybody share your own personal opinion about what you think that passage means. And at the end of it, we go, amen, kumbaya, and away we go. And there was no teaching from the Word of God. Everybody read the Word of God at the most surface level with their own biases and then shared their own opinion. And it was a forum for free speech and open debate, and that was Bible study. You wonder maybe why people who grew up in the 70s have the problems that they have. It's no doubt. The word here to silence is a pretty pointed word. It means to gag someone. If you're talking about an animal here, it means to muzzle them. It means to shut them down. And you know what? It's not passive. It's pretty strongly expressed. Wow. Some of you would say, well, isn't the point, you know, if somebody's wrong and if somebody's teaching what's wrong, remember what the context is here? What are they concerned about? The rebellious. These are the people who are not under the lordship of Christ. The question I ask is, what are they doing in the church? These are the empty talkers. And it's not that they're saying nothing, but they're deliberately trying to distract from truth. And these are the deceivers who are directly there to lead the church astray. Now, do you think that this is the group that through sweet talk we're trying to win back to Christ? To say to win back to Christ would presuppose what? That they were in Christ before, and these are people who are rebellious, they're not under the lordship of Christ. They weren't there. You got a thing here. Some people say maybe the goal is restoration. I rather doubt that, but some people look down at verse 13 and it talks about, for this reason, reprove them severely, and they think the them there refers to the rebellious and the empty talkers, the deceivers, and I would suggest to you, no, it doesn't, because you can't restore something that wasn't there in the first place. But what are we looking at here? We are looking at the need to not allow the church to become polluted by false teaching. Take you over to Titus 3 again. I'm going to let the letter itself kind of interpret for us. It says, chapter 3, verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law." Here's all of these distractions, all this false teaching. "For they are unprofitable and worthless." Verse 10 would refer to somebody who is the promoter of things like foolish controversies, genealogies, strife and disputes about the law. And here he is called a factious man. This is a divisive individual, somebody who is indeed trying to separate the loyalties of the church from its head, the Lord Jesus, and put them onto other things. They are distractors. They are deceivers. What does it say about the factious man? "Speak to him with sweet words so that he may be restored." Now, folks, I'm not opposed to restoring somebody that has gotten confused and fallen off the way. But I'm not sure that this is the man we're referring to here. In fact, I'm sure we're not referring to this man. The word here is reject a divisive man. In other words, you turn away from him and you don't listen to him anymore. That's how you silence him. After the first and the second warning. It's not that you are jumping to conclusions, but you're looking at the situation carefully. And after you've warned him a couple times, then the thing becomes, "Hey, church, do not listen to this individual." That's how you silence him, by turning away and by saying, "This is not your place." Verse 11 really nails this poor guy. "Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." You don't have to condemn him. He already stands condemned. Wow. It says here that they must be silenced. Why? Because there's some severe consequences. They're upsetting whole families. That word "upsetting" there actually means ruining whole families. It's stronger than just getting upset. They are causing big damage. They're destroying. They're overturning whole families. Teaching things that should not, actually the word is that must not be taught. It's twice we have "must" here. It is, they must be silenced because they are teaching things that must not be taught. It's very strong language. And why do they do this? Because somehow they see that by their ministry, actually their anti-ministry of destroying families and distracting the church and teaching empty things and being deceivers, somehow they see that there's going to be a personal advantage in it for them. You know, people are going to think better of them, they're going to make their case, they're going to get a buck out of it. I don't know what the case is, but there's a problem here. First point this morning is the church is not to be a tolerant free speech and open debate zone. I think you see that very clearly in these two verses. It is the elders' duty to silence those who promote a self-serving agenda and who seek to damage the church by their deception and false teaching. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, pray for your elders that we would be discerning and wise and gracious in godliness as well, but also at the same time firm in the protection of the body, because that is what we are called to do. Now, look at verse 12. This is what some people call a rather odd inclusion. I get a kick out of this one. "One of themselves," one of who? Well, we're talking about Cretans here, because it's a letter written to Crete. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own." You notice that Paul is trying to say, "Hey, I didn't come up with this. This is common knowledge." And by the way, this was common knowledge for centuries before Paul wrote this. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said," and here this guy is a prophet and he is also a poet. And what does he say? Well, he talks about Cretans. You know, in the ancient world, certain cities had, you know, their names were sort of coined into phrases that came to communicate a particular behavior. If you talked about somebody who liked to Corinthianize, it was a well-known term in the ancient world. Someone who liked to Corinthianize meant that this was an individual who liked to engage in sexual immorality. Corinth was a particularly horrible place for sexual immorality. They had temples that were filled with thousands of prostitutes, and people thought they were worshiping God by engaging themselves with a prostitute. What a grotesque thing. Boy, if you said he's a Corinthianizer, you knew what he was all about. On the other hand, they had also coined the word to cretinize. And to cretinize meant to lie and to cheat without any blush and without any shame. It's like the words were natural in your mouth. If you were to cretinize, you were a liar and a cheat. And who is this prophet who made this comment? Epimenides was the prophet slash poet of Crete referred to here. Now, I think verse 13, the first line of verse 13 compared with verse 12, is actually a bit humorous. If this guy is one of themselves, if, what's his name again, Epimenides, is a prophet of their own, and he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. If that's where Epimenides comes from, is he telling the truth or is he lying? Even the odd time a liar tells the truth, this testimony is true. Take it from a liar. It's kind of just a little humorous thing here. You want to pick that up. What we're talking about here is the cultural values of Crete. You notice that every society has cultural values. What are the cultural values of Crete? Man, they lie like sidewalks. And again, I'm talking about modern Crete, lest you be from a Cretan background here. I don't want to have trouble. They are evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Wow. And this is well known in the ancient world. Now, here comes the question. How much worse are the Cretans than the cultures of the rest of the world? Okay, so maybe we would say we usually lie, not always liars, and we're often evil beasts, and more likely than not, we're lazy gluttons. Does that make us much better than the Cretans? Might I suggest no? Have you noticed the cultural values in the country in which we live have been changing even in the course of your lifetime? Wow. I'm not sure that Canada was ever a Christian country, but I do think that a number of generations back, biblical values meant a great deal more than they mean now. And we live in a day and an age where anything biblical seems to be under attack, and it seems to be the wisdom of the world says do exactly opposite of what the Bible says, you'll be happy. So we end up having a really messed up set of cultural values ourselves. Now, indeed, the Cretans were raw Christians. Their church was probably, 5 years of age or less. But when you come into the church, what do you have to do with the cultural values that you grew up with and that were natural to you before you had new life in Christ? I mean, what's your relationship with those cultural values? They need to be tossed. How difficult is it for us to toss away our cultural values? What happens when you start to live a counterculture life? And I'm not talking about counterculture the way the 60s saw it. That was just kind of a drug-addled ridiculousness. Counterculture means actually to live outside of the culture and the values of human beings. And there's only one countercultural group. That would be the church. Because they have the mind of Christ. They have truth. They have the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's so different for those in the church to those outside the church. Problem is that the church seems rather determined to operate on the basis of worldly cultural values. And we want to import as many worldly cultural values into the church as possible. Now, some people seem to have what they consider a good intention for doing this. They say, if we can prove to the world that we're just as worldly as they are, maybe we can win some of them for Christ. Which I often go, wow, that is such a logical inconsistency, I don't even know what you're thinking. Remember what we are told as the church of Christ, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Here's the cultural realities of Crete. This testimony is true. It's a sad statement. And Paul says, for this reason, the elders need to be aware that there are going to have to be times when they have to reprove the Cretans severely. This idea of reprove again means, you know, you're going to have to confront this individual. You may even have to expose this individual. You probably have to bring about a bit of healthy shame. The idea severely, wow. It's one thing to reprove someone, to do it gently. It's another thing to have to reprove them severely. Who wants to reprove people severely? That word severely means sharply. That word severely means harshly. Ouch. This word is like sandpaper. It just kind of rubs you raw. Why is there such a strength and a seriousness attached to this? Because there is such a problem with Christians trying to live a divided life. Where on one hand they say they're under the lordship of Jesus Christ, but on the other hand they say, but I want to be able to practice all the worldly values that I'm comfortable with. How can you do that? Under whose lordship are you if you do that? Can I suggest that if you're trying to practice all the worldly values, you're not under the lordship of Christ. You're still trying to be your own boss. This is a command here, by the way. That word reprove is in the form of an imperative command. And that word severely is a sharp-edged word. And it's a command to correct people with sufficient edge. Let it bite a bit. Ouch. Let it sting for a while. Ouch. Now, I don't think that this is supposed to be done initially in a public setting. Matthew 18 would tell us if you've got an issue with a brother, go to him privately. Go to her privately. Talk about it. But don't sugarcoat the situation. You know what? There are times when it needs to have a little bite attached to it. It needs to have a little sting attached to it. What's the beauty of bite and sting? Makes you remember a little longer. Helps you sharpen your focus a little bit. But the sense here is that the cultural values of the Cretans could not be tolerated within the church. And the church needs to be very clear that it knows the difference between cultural values and biblical values. You have all kinds of special interest groups trying to drive the church one way or another. The feminists want to drive it in that direction. The humanists want to drive it in this direction. Be very careful that we do not willingly accept and promote human cultural values as the directives given by Christ for his body. They're very, very different. You see, the second point is that the elders are commanded to strongly confront. If you're reproving severely, you're strongly confronting and rejecting cultural values. Why? To preserve the health of the local church. Look at the last phrase here. You reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. That word sound means healthy. It's from the Greek word hygiene. It's hygienic. It's health-giving. Health-promoting. We need to be very clear that we are preserving the health of the local church by not allowing cultural values to become the normal or the regular practice. Crete was corrupted, therefore this needed to be dealt with, but so is our culture corrupted. And I don't know about you, but I keep thinking our culture's getting worse. Therefore, we need to be very, very vigilant and very careful to not allow cultural values to become church values. And the elders have a responsibility to look after this. By the way, all of us have a responsibility to look after this. Matthew 18 is not just written for elders. Any brother who sees or sister who sees this issue needs to love their brother or sister enough to kind of step and have a chat. The church is counterculture in the true sense of the word. Verse 14. Now, you reprove them severely. And I think that the ones that we're reproving here are actually believers who are being led astray within the church. These are not the outside rebellious ones who are trying to attack the church. At times, people get led astray and they need to be brought back in line. But besides the danger of Cretan cultural values, there was another threat, and this threat needed to be exposed. And here, verse 14 says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments. Remember back in verse 10, we mentioned those of the circumcision. Well, now we pick up on this idea of who's part of this group. And if you're part of the circumcision, who are you part of? You're part of the Judaizers. Nobody else was advocating circumcision in those days. Not a covenantal circumcision. We're talking about Cretan Jews. Now, remember at Pentecost, there were many Jews gathered, and some of the Jews who were gathered were Jews from Crete. I assume that some of them came under into salvation, the Lord called them. Some came under the lordship of Christ. But I would also assume that some did not, because remember there was part of that crowd who said, oh yeah, those guys at Pentecost, they were just drunk. And they mocked them. Perhaps these are the Cretan Jews who are now trying to influence the church. It says, not paying attention to. That's rather interesting because you're actually identifying a group here. You could retranslate this as saying the ones who pay no attention to. What are the elders trying to instill? They're trying to get the flock and the people of God to the point where they can be identified as the ones who pay no attention to false teachers. In this case, they are Jewish myths and they are Jewish commandments. Now, remember, Jesus had something to say about this in Mark chapter 7. Jesus said, rightly Isaiah called you hypocrites, Mark chapter 7, and I'm going to begin at verse 8. He said, you're hypocrites because you neglect the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. And then Jesus was also saying to them that you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Who did the Pharisees and scribes claim to be? They claimed to be experts on the word of God. What did Jesus say? You're only experts at setting aside the word of God. By the way, did Jesus just set a hard and fast boundary there, theologically and doctrinally? I'd say that was a pretty clear, you're in, you're out. You're a hypocrite, you're one of God's people. I mean, it's a clear dividing line. In order to keep your tradition. Notice here that you're supposed to be the ones who turn away from false teachers. You're supposed to be part of that group who pays no attention to Jewish myths and commandments. And who are the ones who advance Jewish myths and commandments? Who advocates this? It's men who turn away from the truth. You are to turn away from those who turn away from the truth. That's what it says. Now, does that require that believers within the church are somewhat discerning? Yeah, it does. And you know who helps them discern? Good teaching elders. And elders who are willing to watch over the welfare of the flock and to keep an eye on what's going on and to step in and sometimes to exhort and sometimes to refute. Those who are sound in the faith will certainly recognize those who are not sound in the faith, or they should. The elders are to instruct the church so that they can become the ones who pay no attention to Jewish myths and commandments. There's a contrast here between those who have turned away from the truth and those who turn away from those who have turned away from the truth. We need to be of the second part. We don't want to be the ones who turn away from the truth by being deceived and misled. We want to turn away from those who turn away from the truth. But we need to be pretty clear and identify them. Here we're going to talk about how to identify them. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. Who would be the pure? Another way to define that is to the clean. By the way, within the church, who are the clean? Those who shower three times before coming to service on Sunday morning? Nope, we're not talking here about physical hygiene. Purity would indicate what? I would suggest so. That's a very good way of looking at it. You are clean in heart. You are clean in terms of your relationship to God. You are clean and pure in terms of your thought life. You are clean and pure in terms of turning away from sin. How does such a group even begin to exist? Because there is one who can make the sinner clean. That is Jesus. To those who have been renewed and regenerated and sanctified, set apart by Christ Jesus, all things are pure. You know what? There has been a radical internal change in those individuals. They are not looking to deceive and distract and turn away from the truth of God. They're in fact looking to draw close to Christ and say, what indeed does God's word say I should be doing? They love the word and they love truth and they are drawn to truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but not all are pure, as the verse goes on. But to those who are defiled, there's the opposite of pure, to those who are polluted. And how are they defined? They're not only defiled, they are unbelieving. All right? Surrender to the Lordship of Christ is the difference between new life and deadness and sin. Now, surrendering to the Lordship of Christ is the work of God, clearly. But it is the human response of faith, which is important. But don't think that that's a work. That's something that God also does and helps us to do. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, in other words, these are not people under the Lordship of Christ, what's pure? Nothing. In fact, their pollution, their depravity goes to the extent that both their mind, everything that they can volitionally think and rationalize and do, and their conscience, their own indicator of where they're at, are defiled. The interesting thing is that these are people who profess to know God, verse 16 says. Wow. If you've got people who profess to know God, but their minds and their consciences are defiled, and they seem to have no interest in anything pure or wholesome or truly spiritual, what do you have to think? Well, they profess to know God, but, and here's the question again, are you under the Lordship of Christ? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus? But by their deeds, they deny him. What did Jesus say? He said, by their fruit, you will know them. How can someone who is rotten to the core, like we all are when we're dead in our sins, how can we ever produce anything of value or goodness or purity? It's because Christ who saves us, who begins a new work, begins to do that new work, and he transforms us and he changes us and he brings us to life. And we're empowered by God's Spirit and we're taught by God's Word. And we have the desire to honor and please the Lord Jesus. And that type of an internal transformation changes everything. But there's no such thing as an outward conformity that brings about an internal transformation. Internal transformation is the work of Jesus and the work only of Jesus. The question is, there are going to be some who profess to know God, but an orange tree should not be producing potatoes. And a pineapple tree should not be producing watermelons. Pineapple shrub. And strawberries shouldn't be producing stink fruit. That, by the way, is a technical term from the Old Testament. Stink fruit. I looked for something good to eat and all you produced was stink fruit. It's actually funny in the Hebrew, the way it reads. That's exactly it. Within the church, there needs to be a sense of recognition and honesty about those who belong to Christ and those who are pretending. By the way, those who profess to know God but deny him by their deeds, they are detestable. That word is abomination. That is the word that Jesus uses to talk about the Antichrist in Matthew 24. That's strong. They are disobedient. Why? Because they're not God's people. It's a fake. It's a disguise. And they are worthless for any good deed. They are rejects who are to be rejected, literally, is what it says. What you have here is the idea, and I think it's implicit in these three verses, is that the elders are called upon to identify who is in the flock. And whether you're a sheep or whether you're a goat or whether you're a wolf. The elders shall identify those who falsely profess to be godly, but actually turn away from the truth. The elders have a protective responsibility. It's for the protection, by the way, of the undiscerning and the impressionable. And within a flock of sheep, how many undiscerning and impressionable folks do you have? Jesus did not choose abstractly the concept of sheep. What's the problem with sheep? One sheep gets a dumb idea and the rest of the sheep tend to follow right along. Now, some people say we've insulted sheep by comparing Christians to sheep. It's probably the truth. But sheep require protection, and they require feeding, and they require good leading, and that's what the elders do. So, this morning to close, let me again go back to the question, does the Lord set hard and fast boundaries for his church to operate within? And I would say, with a hard and fast word, absolutely. I'm not dilly-dallying on this one. Absolutely, there are hard and fast boundaries. There are rules. Now, it's not because we are trying to be saved by the rules. We're not talking about moralistic legalism here. Not at all. We're talking about regeneration in Christ. But as the body of Christ, there needs to be protection for all of those in the body, and there needs to be the concern that Jesus would be glorified in all things. And if there are not clear boundaries, then how will Jesus be glorified in all things? Because there will be things that are done that are wrong. Number one, there can be no allowance made for open debate and free speech. I love what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. There were some who were really throwing down the challenge before Paul, saying, boy, we wait till Paul pays his next visit to Corinth because we're going to debate him publicly. And Paul comes back and says, there's going to be no public debate, for we are destroying speculations, Paul says, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Paul says, the next time we come to Corinth, this is not going to be a tolerant, pleasant debate society. We are going to take to task those who have been troubling the Corinthian church. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Wow, that's an elder speaking. Pray for us elders. That scares even me. And you think I'm not scared much. Oh boy. You have no idea how scared I am. That is holding fast to the faithful word, the call of elders. Secondly, cultural values. Man, they've just got to be rejected openly as being contrary to the gospel and harmful to the health of Christ's body. Watch out, folks. We are not here to cater to the special interest groups, and we are not here to cater to worldly ideas, because we call people not to express themselves and find themselves. We call people to deny themselves and to be Christ-like. Thirdly, those who would turn away from the truth, those who are unbelievers, those whose deeds reveal a denial of God, I hope at some point in time somebody has the love and concern to take you aside and confront you. Because you need to be revealed and you need to be rebuked. And what is the hope? That somehow may turn around a deceived person and an unbelieving person and one who is a hypocrite, claims God but doesn't live godly, that they would indeed be brought under the lordship of Christ. That's because the impressionable must be protected. And there are those within the church who are impressionable. And the scary thing is, the ones who are living conformed to Christ seem to have far less impact on the impressionable than the ones who are living a double life. And the ones who are living a double life, this is where people came to me and say, well, so-and-so does it, it's okay. And I go, who are you following? Are you following Christ? Or do you just want a little Jesus and do your own thing? That is a worldly cultural value. We can't have that. And it's not that I'm pushing you out, but you know what? I'm going to call you on this every time I can. Why? Not because I hate you, but because I love you in Christ. And that kind of behavior only leads to destruction and judgment. Pray for your elders. It is a great challenge to be able to enforce the boundaries set for the church.